Please turn to Psalm 150. That's our sermon text. It's the last psalm in the entire Psalter, the last of the Hallelujah Psalms. That's Psalm 146 through 150. Each one of those Hallelujah Psalms, it starts and ends with that exclamation, Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. I've called this series a holy offering of praise. And I explained that in the first one of the series. Not all of you were there. There's a personal reason for my preaching this. My inspiration for it was a law, kind of obscure law in Leviticus 19, that spoke to the people of Israel about harvesting fruit from the trees that they plant. That law, it's in Leviticus 19, 23 through 25. It's not very well known. But it says that when God's people arrived in the promised land and when they planted fruit trees, they were simply to tend and nurture those trees for 3 years, but not harvest any of the fruit. And then, in the fourth year, they could harvest fruit from the tree, but not for themselves. All of that fruit from the fourth year was to be considered holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. And it was only in the fifth year that the Israelites could start enjoying the fruit from that tree. And I explained in that sermon that it's related in many ways to the dedication of first fruits ceremony that occurred every year. And it's also related to the dedication of the firstborn male. It was the equivalent for fruit trees, that's all. It's an obscure law, I know that. But I think it teaches, one of the lessons it teaches is that fruitfulness in the kingdom of God and fruitfulness in the church, it requires a long-term, patient perspective. The Christian life is not about instant, immediate change. At least most of the times, it's not that way. The work of ministry is usually not quick, and it can take a while for ministry to become really fruitful. I've been thinking about this law from Leviticus 19 a great deal, because I've just finished up 4 years of service here at Rose Hill. So that law would say, from Leviticus 19, that we need to offer up the fruit of that time as a holy offering of praise to the Lord, giving God the glory for the growth and blessing of the past 4 years. It's a way of dedicating or rededicating Rose Hill's vine or its garden or whatever picture you want to use, rededicating it to the Lord. It's kind of a long explanation. There's a personal element to all of that. But for some of you, that background will be helpful. But if you just like the Psalms and just like hearing sermons on the Psalms, that's fine too. In any event, let's turn to Psalm 150. Let's hear how it closes out the book of Psalms. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we do praise You. We bless Your name. We thank You for sending us Your word. We thank You for the Scriptures that are a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And we pray that that would be so even with this psalm of great celebration and joy. We pray that it would shine light in our own lives, that we might be better equipped to walk as Your people, to minister to others, and to speak Your gospel, Your good news, to those who need to hear it. We pray that this would be so, and we pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit now to bless us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and He saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins, and He said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. That's a short but well-known incident from the final week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and resurrection. Luke chapter 21 has that story. In terms of the objective value of her contribution, that widow's offering amounted to practically nothing at all. But Jesus doesn't fault her for that. Instead, he's very pleased with it and says that she contributed more than anyone because she was giving a larger proportion of her possessions. Jesus says she gave all she had to live on. She gave 100%. As opposed to others who possibly, likely, they were would have been giving a tithe or 10% of their income. It's an instructive passage. You know, when it comes to making an offering, when it comes to any act of worship, really, the Lord notices these things, and he takes a person's means into account. And that's because the main thing that he cares about is the heart. He cares about the heart more than he cares about the amount of an offering. If you happen to have put anything in the offering plate earlier in the service, the Lord isn't interested so much in the amount that was written on the check or whatever. He's more interested in why you put something in the offering plate. He's much more interested in what's in your heart that moved you to make an offering in the first place. And the widow's two copper coins amounted to much more than large sums of money from that perspective, because it was a gift that truly was a devotion of her whole heart and her whole being. Now that said, sometimes in the Bible, in some scenes of worship that we read, there's actually a big emphasis on precisely how much was offered. Let me just give you a few examples. Early in Israel's history, early in the reign of King Solomon, before the temple was even built, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, says that King Solomon would offer 1,000 burnt offerings at a holy site at Gibeon. 1,000 burnt offerings. Later on, when he brought the Ark of the Covenant to the temple in Jerusalem, in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 6, it says that he sacrificed so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Or then when the temple was built and dedicated, it says in 1 Kings chapter 8, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. And the text goes on to say there that the regular bronze altar of the temple, it was too small to receive all those offerings. I mean, think about it. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. The altar that they had there was too small, so they had to specially consecrate other spaces in order to process all of these sacrifices. So the Bible, it presents us with a little bit of a tension, a little bit of a puzzle here. You know, on the one hand, the Lord is perfectly pleased with the widow's two copper coins, coins that were given out of true devotion, out of pure love, given sacrificially. It was more valuable than all the larger gifts that were being given by the wealthy worshipers that day. But on the other hand, the Bible also presents these big, grand scenes of worship with thousands and thousands of sacrifices being made, offerings being made, because the Bible also thinks that that's a very good thing too. The Bible the Bible promotes worship on a grand scale. Thousands and thousands of sacrifices and offerings, so many that you can't even count them. The thing is, the Lord is a great God. Our psalm today, Psalm 150, it praises him for that. Verse 2 of the psalm, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. The Lord is a great God. He's an excellent God. And Psalm 150 is saying that the Lord is great, and so his worship should be great as well. I'm going to emphasize this. This is not an insult to to the widow's offering. It's not an insult to smaller churches like the vast majority of churches in our denomination or in the United States. Nothing wrong with small churches and smaller worship services and that sort of thing. Nothing wrong with that. But the Bible's vision for the worship of God, it's grand. It's grandiose. It's glorious. The ultimate proof of this comes in the Bible's last book, the book of Revelation, where the descriptions of the worship of God are staggering. Revelation chapter 5, it pictures myriads of myriads and thousands of angels, along with every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is worship on the largest scale possible. And this is really the vision of worship that Psalm 150 is presenting us with. This final psalm of the entire book of Psalms, everything's coming to a crescendo, a climax, by calling for the worship and praise of God on a grand, awe-inspiring, spectacular scale. Let's take a look at this. I want you to notice a few things about the praise that Psalm 150 is calling for. First, Psalm 150, it envisions the loudest praise possible. This psalm does not go gently into that good night, as the Welsh poet Dylan Thomas put it. This psalm goes out at a very high decibel level. Psalm 150 calls for the loudest praise possible. That's the point of verses 3 through 5, with all those instruments that are being mentioned there. Trumpet, lute, harp, tambourine, strings, pipe, sounding cymbals, and loud clashing cymbals, two different kinds. That's going to make a lot of noise. Some of you may remember the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon strip, where the young boy Calvin walks into the room. His friend Hobbes is listening to a record. What's this music? Calvin asks. It's the 1812 Overture, Hobbes replies, and Calvin listens for a moment. Yeah, I kind of like it. Interesting percussion section. Hobbes tells him, those are cannons. Calvin is astonished. And they perform this in crowded concert halls? Gee, I thought classical music was boring. You may not have known the name, but you have heard this piece. Tchaikovsky's 1812 Overture is a famous piece of music. And it's true. At its climax, the score calls for cannons to be fired and crashing cymbals and chimes like church bells going off and a great brass fanfare. It's loud and it's dramatic. And in a way, I think it captures the spirit of this psalm. Go listen to it today. You just do a search for 1812 Overture. Psalm 150 It concludes the Psalter a bit like the 1812 overture, with loud crashing cymbals and trumpets and percussion. And I'm sure if they'd had cannons back in ancient Israel, the psalmist would have called for them to be let off at that point. There are times for the church's music to be gentle and sweet. But there are times when the church's music, there are also times when it should be a lament. There are a lot of those in the Bible. But there are times when it needs to be a military fanfare that calls the troops to action. And that's what's going on in our psalm. It's loud, and it's stirring, and it's vigorous. I don't know if any of you have ever heard a Scottish bagpipe from up close. They are deafening. They make a lot of noise. And there's something about the sound quality of the bagpipe. It drives some people crazy, but it gets into your mind and it gets into your heart, and it can give ordinary people boldness to do extraordinary things. It's often been asserted, and there's some debate about this, so it might not be totally accurate, but it's been asserted that the English declared the bagpipes to be weapons of war and forbade their playing. There's some dispute there among the historians, but without a doubt, bagpipers often accompanied the troops into battle. According to one source, the pipes were there at the capture of Quebec, Ticonderoga, and the siege of the Alamo. There are references to Davy Crockett being heartened by the piping of John MacGregor. The pipes were in Nepal, the Boer War, and in both world wars. In World War I, the pipers went up over the top of the trenches, piping their men into war across no man's land, landmines, barbed wire, and enemy fire. Pipers couldn't play and carry a weapon, so they were sitting ducks in modern warfare. Many died in both world wars. Over 1,000 pipers died in World War I, at least according to that source. You need some loud, stirring music to give you the courage to charge out of the trench and into enemy fire. But if any instrument could do that, the Scottish bagpipe can. And that's what the singing of God's praises should do sometimes. That's what the singing of the Psalms should do. It should give God's people courage and strength and boldness to follow their king out into battle. This is one reason why Psalm 150 ends, it envisions the loudest praise possible. Maybe this goes without saying, but I think one very basic point of application here is that in our worship service, sometimes we need to sing out loudly. Sing out. And I know a lot of you are not confident in your singing abilities, so you want to sing softly and quietly so other people won't hear you. But listen, quiet is not going to lead the charge out of the trenches. Soft and gentle is not going to bring you through barbed wire and minefields and through enemy fire. Sometimes the music needs to be loud and stirring, and that means sometimes we got to sing loud. That's the first thing I want you to notice about Psalm 150. It envisions the loudest praise possible. Second thing to see here is that Psalm 150 envisions the largest congregation possible. Not just a loud congregation, but a large one. And you see this in verse 6, the very last line of the entire Psalter. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Everything that has breath is to praise the Lord. Now, in the Bible, that expression, everything that has breath, it almost always refers to human beings. Some might say it includes other living creatures as well, but I think most likely verse 6 is focusing on human beings as the ones who have breath. The breath of God that the Lord breathed into Adam back in Genesis chapter 2. any event, clearly it's talking about a vast congregation of worshipers. Every human being is called upon to praise, to worship the Lord. I don't know if Pastor Willett has done this, but I'm sure some graduate student somewhere has written some algorithm, some kind of mathematical computer program that could calculate the number of human beings that have ever lived. Currently, there are over 7 billion people alive on this planet. So, if you consider that, you know, right now we've got 7 billion human beings alive, you add on every previous generation, plus however many more generations that will be, well, it must be a number that could be calculated, but it would be a pretty mind-boggling number, wouldn't it? This psalm is summoning all of them, each and every one, to praise the Lord. Let all that has breath, let everything that has breath, praise the Lord. A great God like the God of the Bible deserves a great congregation, a large congregation. You know, there would be something disrespectful, inappropriate for this glorious God to be worshipped by only a handful of people. It ought to be an enormous throng of people. It would be embarrassing for him to be greeted by a small crowd. There was a musical group that was it was fairly successful in the late 70s and 80s called Supertramp. You may or may not have heard of them. They enjoyed a good deal of musical commercial success for a while, but the first time they played in Paris, it was in a small club with no more than a dozen people or so in the audience. And they found out later that about half of those people were there because the band's manager had actually gone out into the street and paid people to come in and listen to them. He was embarrassed for them to play for such a small crowd, so he had to go out and pay people to come in and listen to the band. Or we could think about the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 14 about the wedding banquet. You remember there was a man who prepared a wedding banquet for his son? But then people started sending in all these excuses why they couldn't come, and turned out there wasn't going to be much of a crowd there at all, and that bothered him. So he sends out, a couple of times, he sends out his servants to gather people in so that it will be a full hall, a big celebration. It would be embarrassing to put on a wedding feast to celebrate your own child's wedding and for nobody to show up. The Lord of heaven and earth deserves the largest possible congregation to worship him. And that's why the Psalter ends the way it does. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now we have to think rightly about this, because some people will take this in the wrong way. You encounter this sometimes. Some people are inclined to think that this sounds kind of self-centered of God to tell people to worship him. The Oxford professor, author C.S. Lewis, he struggled with this notion, and he talks about it in his book Reflections on the Psalms. You know, here's God demanding that people worship him and confess how great he is. And as Lewis puts it, you know, at first that can sound simply like a vain woman who demands compliments all the time. Well, eventually, Lewis says, he came to a better understanding of why the Bible calls on us to praise the Lord the way it does. He said he finally noticed something, noticed that people are always praising the things that they love, whether it's a human being, a spouse, whether it's an inanimate object like a flower or a meal or a beautiful scene in nature. He puts it this way. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. Or to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. Yeah, Psalm 150, verse 2, it says that the Lord displays his mighty deeds and his excellent greatness. But until we express that, we haven't fully enjoyed it. And this psalm, it's calling on everything that has breath, every human being, to praise the Lord so that we might enjoy him. This psalm really wants everyone to glorify and enjoy the Lord. Obviously, not everybody does. Many people are completely disinterested in the Lord and in worshiping him. And that means that the first thing to be done is for us to be busy about inviting others to come and to take part in the church's worship. That's what people were created for. It's what will give them the greatest joy in life. You know, do a favor for your neighbors. Do something nice and loving for your non-Christian friends and family members and acquaintances. Invite them to worship. I mean, there's a true sense in which non-Christians cannot worship God. I know that. But the fact is that the Lord's sanctuary, the Lord's house, that's one of the places where the Lord's voice is heard most clearly and most powerfully, and it's where God most consistently speaks to people and draws them into his kingdom. So it's a good thing for non-Christians to be here, even if they can't truly worship the Lord the moment when they enter. You don't have to be a high-pressure salesman about it. And you don't have to give an explanation for every bad thing the church has ever done over the centuries, going back to the Crusades or the Spanish Inquisition or whatever. Just invite people to come. That's all. Psalm 150, it envisions the loudest praise possible and the largest group of worshipers possible. And then third, it envisions worship in the grandest setting possible. The setting of worship makes a big difference. There was a Lutheran minister planting a new church in the Atlanta area. And as a new church plant, they didn't have their own facility, so they were renting space for Sunday worship. And it was space that was used for other events during the week, and the pastor gave this somewhat amusing account of an incident that occurred not long after they had started holding Sunday worship services. He writes, "One Sunday morning I arrived at our rental space, unsuspecting of what awaited me. When I noticed the doors that led to the worship space, my heart started beating faster. They were cased in blue streamers and had shimmering blue beads draped to the floor. Nervously I parted the beads and stepped into the sanctuary. Inside, the entire room had been wrapped, floor to ceiling, in white styrofoam panels, then painted with snowscapes. Snowflakes hung in clusters from every light fixture. My heart beating wildly now, I reached over and flipped on the lights, and every single light bulb in that room had been removed and replaced with blue light bulbs. I was standing in a polar ice cave. In the chancel, the pulpit area, an ice-covered pond had been simulated, right down to fake ice fishermen, hunched over poles in the ice. As I walked to the front, jaw agape, I thought of all the people I had invited to church that day. I thought of all the effort that went into planning the service and writing the sermon. And as I stood and stared at the room's crowning artistic achievement, I wondered, can I really, with all the saints on earth and hosts of heaven, praise God's holy name and join their glorious song while standing next to a 6-foot-tall papier-mâché polar bear. He says, I had my doubts. Yeah, I'd have my doubts as well. Legitimate question. You would probably find it distracting to be in worship here if there were a 6-foot-tall papier-mâché polar bear standing next to me. Wouldn't you? Of course you. Sometimes in ministries you get those strange surprises. You just have to be flexible and make the best with what you've got. And I'm sure we could get by if that were an isolated incident, but if that polar bear were a permanent fixture of the sanctuary, it would be distracting, to say the least. Awe-inspiring worship, glory-filled worship, deserves an awe-inspiring, glorious setting. The setting for worship makes a difference. That's one reason why the Old Testament contains so much detail regarding the construction of the temple, because the setting for worship matters. And Psalm 150, it places this loud and large congregation in the most glorious of all settings, the Lord's heavenly temple. Look at verse 1. Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. In His sanctuary. And where it says His mighty heavens, more literally it says His mighty expanse. And that the word that's used there, it's one that we find in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 1, where it's this incredible vision of the Lord on His throne. And there are these four angelic creatures, they're supporting this expanse, this flat surface. And upon that expanse sits the Lord in glory on His throne. That's the picture we're supposed to get with verse 1 of our psalm. That's the idea of verse 1, is that we are to praise the Lord in His holy place, in His sanctuary, which is His throne room, His expanse upon which His throne rests. It's not some ice cave with a papier-mâché polar bear next to it. It's the very throne room of God's glory. You couldn't find a setting for worship that's more glorious and awe-inspiring than that. The setting for worship, it makes a difference. It's often been said that the great Gothic cathedrals of the world are sermons in stone. You know, the architecture, it conveys a message. It preaches a sermon. And this is why congregations should care about the design, the layout, the beauty of the church's sanctuary. It's the Lord's house. It should be beautiful. It should be taken care of. I often get comments, I don't know about you, but I often get comments on how lovely the Rose Hill Sanctuary is, and I agree with that. This is a very beautiful sanctuary. But some of you are newer here at Rose Hill, maybe visiting today, and you may be unaware of what the church was renovated some years ago. And so you won't have seen what it looked like back then. After the service, go up to some of the longer-term members and ask them what it looked like. And I will just say, things look much better now. I'll just leave it at that. You don't put on a big celebration for some minor thing. You know, if your kid gets an A in a class, you may buy him or her a milkshake. But you aren't going to rent out a mansion for a party and hire a symphony to play the music to celebrate that. If you put on a party like that, you need a big reason for it. Psalm 150, it envisions the loudest worship possible, the largest congregation possible, everything that has breath, in the grandest worship setting possible. This is worship and celebration on the most awe-inspiring scale imaginable. Because it's focused on the most awe-inspiring, exalted God. So let me ask you this. What causes of celebration do you have in your life? I'm sure you have all sorts of causes of celebration. Small causes, you have a birthday perhaps, or your favorite football team wins the Super Bowl, A loved one recovers from an illness. Grandchild gets accepted to the college he or she wanted. Or your car repair was not as expensive as you were expecting. All these little causes for celebration, and that's great. But do you have the biggest reason of all to celebrate? Are you a child of God, the Almighty? Have you been reconciled to Him? Are you at peace with Him through the work of Jesus Christ? Have you been united with Jesus, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven? That's something big to celebrate. And if Jesus Christ is your reason for praise and celebration, you will never be disappointed. You'll always have reasons for this sort of praise that we read about in Psalm 150. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you and confess you are the Almighty, the glorious God, exalted above the heavens. But Lord, we thank you that you dwell with the lowly of heart and that you invite us, your children, to participate in that. We thank you, Lord, for making it possible that we fallen creatures might be redeemed and cleansed and renewed and brought into your heavenly temple. And Lord, we look forward to the day when that will be made complete, when we will be perfectly sanctified, when your work of salvation and transformation of us and of the heavens and the earth will be complete. And indeed, then, Lord, all that has breath, all created things will give you praise and honor. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we pray that you would give us foretastes of it now. Here, when we gather on your day to worship you, throughout the week, we pray, Lord, we might get reminders and glimpses of your great glory, your awesome power, and your compassion for your children. Lord, we pray that it might be so. And we pray that as we come to the Lord's table now, that we would truly be able to sense your drawing close to us and your wrapping us into your family. And we pray this in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, now exalted to your right hand. We pray it in his name. Amen.